Numbers chapter 32, you know where the children of Israel are. They are in the plains of Moab, just to the north of the Dead Sea, on the east side of the Jordan River. What city can they see, and what city can see them? Jericho, that's right. Their conquest of Jericho, which will end up being the first city in the Promised Land that they're going to conquer, that is really right around the corner, and we find that in the book of Joshua. And you might think, well, that's kind of far off because we got to tackle Deuteronomy first. Well, guess what? We're in the 40th year of the children of Israel being freed from Egypt, and the book of Deuteronomy only covers about 30 days, about 1 month. So it's kind of exciting. That's how close we are to seeing the children of Israel cross over the Jordan River and start taking territory in the Promised Land. So here they are, 40 years removed from Egypt. Numbers 32, verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elea, Shebam, Nebo, and Beon, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession, and do not take us over the Jordan. And so the land of Gilead and these other areas that they're speaking of are areas that God allowed the children of Israel to conquer, but on the east side of the Jordan River. So they've conquered this, this area on the east side all the way up to the north to an area called Bashan. And so what they do is two of these tribes come to Moses and the leadership, the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Reuben, and they say, we've got lots of cattle. So one thing that you notice in that passage in those first few verses, did you hear the same word over and over again? Livestock, livestock, livestock. They have a lot of livestock. And they're surveying this area, and they realize, knowing that they know all about livestock and animal husbandry and whatnot, this area is prime livestock area. We could so dwell here. And they make a request. So one, they want the land on the east side of the Jordan. And then the second request is, they don't want to go over the River Jordan to start conquering the land of the Canaanites and the Perizzites and all the ites. And so it looked good. They knew about livestock. They ended up saying, we know what's best for us. We know what's best for our cattle. And this is where we want to stay. Now, on the surface, don't you think it sounds like a reasonable request, at least to some degree? Yeah, only on the surface, because there's a problem. They were near the Promised Land, but they were not in the Promised Land. And that's a big deal. They were near the Promised Land, but they weren't in the Promised Land. God would have not gone through all the trouble and all the promises and all the things that he did with, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then the children of Israel in Egypt and providing for them and birthing them and freeing them, birthing them out of Egypt as a nation and freeing them from bondage and slavery and taking them through the wilderness and providing for them and protecting them and empowering them as a nation and all of that, just so that they could come to the very edge of the Promised Land and camp. He did all those things so that they could actually inherit and dwell in the land of promise. And he did make a promise, didn't he? He promised first to Abraham, and that promise went to Isaac and Jacob and so on and so forth. And it was a promise that he would give this particular piece of real estate, which consists of about 1/6 of 1% of all Arab land. So it's not really like huge swaths of land that we're talking about, just this area, just this area. He's chosen God, and he can do whatever he wants. He's chosen to give this land to his people. Now, when we talk about the Promised Land, There's a little bit of a misnomer and some unpacking that we need to do where people, because of hymns and different well-intentioned teachings, the promised land does not represent heaven. It doesn't. It doesn't. Because the promised land, biblically speaking, it involves conquering. It involves battles, and it involves trials, and it involves the taking of territory. Now, those are things that are simply not going to happen when we get to heaven. In heaven, there will be no fighting. There will be no need for us to take any territory. And so what does the promised land represent? We see very clearly Egypt represents our pre-Christian life, our pre-born-again life, where we're in bondage to sin and God frees us from sin. And then the wilderness that only would have taken them a couple days to go into the promised land, but they, because of unbelief, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. We've talked about how unbelief promotes wandering. Nothing good comes from that, right? Well, what does, in this picture that God has laid out for us, what does the promised land represent? Quite simply, it represents the fullness of the Christian life. It represents the fulfillment of every single promise that God has made to us. And he's made some amazing promises, haven't he? Hasn't he? That if we believe on Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and believe that God raised him from the dead, that we shall be saved. Or that Jesus is going to come back to judge the living and the dead, or that there's a millennial kingdom, or that, you know, with our trust in the Lord, when we pass away, when we die, or we're raptured off of this earth, we're going to forever be in the Lord and in his presence, and it's going to be good. We believe those things because God has promised. And so what is one way that God can communicate that he is good on his promise? He's promised an actual piece of real estate to an actual group of people, the children of Israel. And so a way that you can look at it is that the promised land really represents all the promises of God and the fullness of God's promises and his faithfulness to carry out those promises. So what do you have on your lap? What do you have on your phone? You have a book that's filled with promises of God. The land that you and I are given to is a spiritual land. It's a spiritual land. It's a God-given land. It's a land which we can stand on the promises of God and take territory in that way. And Jesus didn't go through what he went through and went all the way to the cross just so that we could sit outside the promises of God and maybe look at them, but then in our wicked hearts be content with less than what God wants for us. Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law because we couldn't, right? So that now all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. That's why we can say yes and amen. That's why we can boldly stand on the promises of God. And have we not, just with our love of prophecy, in our love of Bible history, in our love of archaeology and seeing these things in apologetic, we've seen that God is faithful to his promises. Have we not seen that? And so this land represents the fullness of all those things. Jesus died on the cross for you and for me so that we could possess every single square inch of the land that he's promised in the fullness of the Christian life. It doesn't mean that this life is going to be perfect and it's without trial or whatever, but he wants us to take territory for the kingdom of God. We are his army. We are his servants. We're his agents in this world. We're his hands. We're his feet. You look at the disciples, and they were a mess until they received the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that true? So part of this imagery of the promised land is the fruitful, spirit-filled life. And the Spirit of God enables us to be witnesses for him. It empowers us to be soldiers for him. The Spirit of God equips us with gifts of the Spirit that are not necessarily used for our own enjoyment. The whole purpose of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is that we can be better soldiers for the Lord, to use those gifts for the glory of God. And Christians need to realize that they can't live the fruitful, spirit-filled life while living for their flesh or living empty of the Holy Spirit or living in a place where the promise is near, but you're not standing on it. You're not believing on it. And you're just content to dwell in an area that is something that God hasn't given you to dwell in. And Jesus even knew that we needed the power of the Holy Spirit, that dynamite power in the person of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's really sad that some Christians, you know, would say, well, I believe in the Bible where it says that I can be forgiven of my sin because of what Jesus has done for me on the cross, but I'm not going to believe these other parts, or I'm not going to believe that there is indeed an empowering work of the Holy Spirit for me to be a witness for the Lord. Well, that's like living right outside of the promised land and being in a place spiritually that God hasn't called you to. He's called you to fruitfulness, and he's expecting fruit. And so what we have here is Reuben and Gad, these tribes, these big tribes, they're looking at the land with their eyes, and they don't believe that there is anything worth fighting for on the other side of the Jordan in the promised land compared to what they saw with their eyes in verse 1. Do you see what's going on here? They thought they knew better than God. They were walking by sight and not by faith in what God has said. They wanted what they could see, not what God had promised them. And really, what did they want? They wanted Jordan and not Israel. They liked being close, but they weren't close enough. And this is a really, really big deal. This is a big deal for a couple reasons, but first, it's a big deal because God had a plan for his people, didn't he? And he was working out that plan in and through this nation. So when you look at the Bible in your lap and before you, it has Jewish authors. The Old Testament is Jewish, and so that's part of the plan. The Messiah would be born to Jewish parents from a Jewish nation. Where would Jesus be born? Bethlehem. That's the plan, not Amman, Jordan. Okay? The Messiah, the Savior, he would die on the cross for the sins of the world and conquer sin and death. But what was the epicenter that God wanted to have that take place in? What was the geographical context? The context of Israel, and then specifically, what's the main city? Jerusalem, right? That's what God wanted. That's what God intended. So can you guys see a little bit of a problem where you've got two tribes out of the 12 saying, we don't want to go in the direction that God has promised? That's a big deal. And so they're settling. They're really settling for far less than what God wanted for them. So down in verse 5, they said, if we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession, and do not take us over the Jordan. So they're even asking for land that's already been conquered. They're asking for something that's easy. It's not requiring anything hard of them or anything that's difficult. And then also they want the land that's good for livestock, and they don't really want to cross over the Jordan. They don't want to do hard things. So they came to the conclusion that what they thought was best for them on their own was better than what God had promised. Can you believe that? They couldn't see anything better than what their physical eyes could see in those moments. And I'll tell you, that's a dangerous place to be. To say that we know better than God is walking by the flesh, or at least walking by sight and not by faith. We're called to walk by faith and not by sight. And these people, they were content to live on the border of the promised land, but not in the promised land. They were close to the promised land, but they weren't in the promised land. Let me ask you a question. Is that ever good? To be close to what God intends for you, but never standing in what God has intended for you? That's never good. And that is a picture of Christians today, where they want a little bit of God to maybe consider themselves in, but not so much where they can not have a little bit of the world and enjoy it. They live sort of close to what God wants for their lives, but that's all they want and no more. And I think that that's a characterization of a lot of the church today, where they can be saved and they can be in the congregation, so to speak, but they're just not living in the way and the manner, in the fruitful life of this season that we're living in that God intends. So another example could be a Christian who hears a Bible study or reads a Bible verse, and they say, wow, that's a really great verse, or that's a really challenging verse, but they never apply it, or they never walk in it, or they never stand on it, or they never say, you know what, that verse is asking a lot of me. I'm going to have to change my behavior. I'm going to have to ask the Holy Spirit to empower me to obey this verse. And we have to do that with all the commands of Scripture. But you know what? His commandments are our enablements, aren't they? They truly are. And so you have Christians that will come close, but they don't actually go all the way in. So they wanted to live outside the land God had promised to Abraham, Reuben, and Gad. But why did they come to this conclusion? Well, they came to the conclusion for some of the reasons that people come to that same conclusion today. They're looking for ease. They're looking for prosperity. They were ranchers. They were in the cattle business. Do you see that? Livestock, 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 livestock. Wow, this is going to be good for business. There's some ease here. And so they weren't full on. You know, I kind of wrote, I like little phrases. They cared more about cattle than the battle. And that's true. They settled for their sight rather than spiritual insight. They were willing to depart from the path God had given to them, and they're far more concerned about comfort than they are obedience, and that's bad. I mentioned it before, but what happens is in that kind of spiritual condition is you're elevating your self-will above God's will. And so here the very future of the nation is at stake. And I'll tell you, this is a challenge for us tonight. This is a warning for us, something that we need to be thinking about and praying about, because there's always a temptation to move away from walking by faith and then, you know, a temptation to walk by sight or walk by even, probably maybe even more dangerous, walk by our feelings. Have your feelings ever deceived you? Gotten you down a path that was not good? Absolutely. And if we're comfortable and close to what God wants for us, then we will be in that place where we're fulfilling God's call for our lives. But if we're just at the border and only close but not in what God wants for us, then that's not good. Jesus talked about abiding in Him and dwelling in Him, and He's our, you know, He's got to be our prime master, our main passion. So they want this area, and they're saying, don't make us go over to the other side. So again, where are they? They're on the border of the promised land. Now, who are they telling this to? Who are they making this request to? Moses and Eleazar and the leaders of Israel. Picture this with me. Just put yourself in Moses' sandals. How do you think this is landing upon his ears, what he's thinking about, and what's going on in his heart right now? You know those old cartoons when somebody gets mad and you see the red go up and then all of a sudden steam comes out of their ears? I could just imagine Moses is like that. Because a number of reasons. One is that he's the only person alive right now that can't go into the promised land. And he has two tribes, two huge groups of people who can go in, and they're saying that they won't go in and don't want to go in. Do you see what's going on here? Moses would have probably done anything to be able to go in, but then there's two tribes who don't want to go. Believe you me, this is not sitting well with Moses. All right, verse 6. Take a look. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? maybe I could translate with a little bit of David interpretation, but a little bit of, I just envision this kind of being like, are you kidding me? We're going to go and conquer the land while you stay out here east of the Jordan. We're going to go to war and you guys want comfort? When we look at that, we got to realize that for us all, the Christian life is a battle. And there are people that think that the life that they live is a playground, not a battleground. You know, Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talked about the fact that we need to stand in the power of God's might and we need to have his armor on. It's not even our own armor. You ever heard that? You know, hey, brother, you got your armor on? Hey, sister, you got your armor on? It's not your armor. It's the Lord's armor. And so when we talk about this battle and we see these tribes saying, we'd rather sit out. Well, as Christians, we don't get that option. We can't sit out. So you need to ask yourself this question. In this life, this vapor of life that God has given to you and to me, what is your role? What is your task? What are your marching orders that he's given to you? God's called us all to do something. There is a general call. There are things in Scripture that he's given that all Christians in all times are to be rolling forward in. But then there's also specific things. There's different gifts that he gives that causes a beautiful diversity in the body of Christ. There's a unity because it's all the Holy Spirit that's giving these gifts. But there's different gifts that the Holy Spirit chooses to give different people and different backgrounds and different callings upon their life. And it's just, it's a beautiful thing. But guess what? We've got to say, Lord, what do you want from me? I get the general things, but what do you want from me specifically? And a lot of times when people are struggling with the specific lane that God's called them to run in, they're also struggling with the general, the wider lane that God calls all Christians. And I tell you what, if you focus on the things that are just plain, it seems like to me that God will hone in and help you figure out the specific things. But if you're not doing the basic things, you know, worshiping the Lord and prayer and Bible study and searching the Scriptures and treating the Scriptures like your daily manna and praying for people and desiring and asking God to help you be a godly mom and a godly dad and a good worker, a good student, or a good brother or sister, or just these basic things. If you're not doing the basic things, then God is almost saying, you know what, I want you to get this right, and then we'll help you with the specific things. And so are we going to cower and put our head into the sand? Or are we going to stand up and be counted? You know, think about all the Christians that have gone before us that have done amazing things in their vapor of life, and maybe even they've been persecuted, they've been martyred, they've burned at the stake, you know, just kind of thinking about, you know, great biblical leaders over the last 2,000 years or people that would not recant their position. And they had something to do with Bible teaching, or they had something to do with the Reformation, or they had something to do with Bible translation into the common language. They served their role, and they did so well. So what are we going to do in this vapor of life that we have? Are we being faithful in the things that God has put in front of us? And that's a great question to ask. You know, on your way home, or you know, when you get home or when you lay your head on your pillow, just ask the Lord, Lord, what have you put in front of me? What have you called me to do? It's time to step up. Notice too how Moses says there, shall your brethren go to war and you guys just sit here? You guys are just going to sit here and your brethren. Notice that it's more than just a big group of people. It's not just a big group of people in the desert. It's actually a congregation, and they're actually family. They're connected. And one of the issues here is that if there's compromise and if there's complacency and if there's desire for comfort with two of these tribes, then Moses has a right concern that sin of complacency and comfort and compromise can start moving through to the other tribes as well. I mean, there's a lot on the line here. And he says, now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? He's concerned that this adventure of Gad and Reuben is going to end up discouraging the other tribes. Oh, it's just looked so hard, and this land looks so good. But and they kind of maybe even preempted, like, hey, we needed to ask Moses for this land before anybody else asked for this land. This is amazing land. And this is kind of a repeat, isn't it? 40 years prior, if 10 out of the 12 spies could convince enough people to where unbelief kept the entire congregation out of the land for 40 years, then what about two tribes saying, we don't want to go in because we don't want to fight? Moses is maybe even having a flashback from 40 years ago, four decades prior, and he's thinking, oh no, oh no, I'm concerned. I don't know if I've got another 40 years in me, another camping trip. I'm tired of sleeping on the ground. Well, verse 8, thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they didn't go into the land which the Lord had given to them. He's remembering 40 years prior, isn't he? And he's saying, look, they were a discouragement to the children of Israel. What are you? Are you generally an encourager or a discourager? I'm not sure if there can be any neutral ground there, but are you generally an encourager of people or discourager of people? And so the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And so he's basically just recounting history. And he's saying, do you guys remember this? So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you've risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all of these people. And so this is a clear rebuke, and he's asking the people, these two tribes specifically, Gad and Reuben, are you really prepared for a wilderness wandering round two? Is that really what you guys want? Well, then they came near to him and they said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we've brought them into their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. And we will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan. Interesting. Wait a minute. Did their inheritance really fall to them by the way of Lot in any way? Did God drop any kind of inheritance in their lap to where they could say, this inheritance has fallen to us? No. No, this wasn't given to them by Lot. God told them that their lot was Canaan. Their lot was the promised land. Well, then Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterwards you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. And so the suggestion that they would go to war with Israel, but then they would go back, it seems like it was agreeable to Moses. But if you do not do so, then take note, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Have you heard that one before? Your sin will find you out? What a warning. You know, I think that used to be far more common than it is in our day. Moses wouldn't be there to see if they would carry out their promise or do nothing. But who would be there? God would be there. God would know for certain. He would take notice. And so what Moses is really doing is he's committing them to the Lord. And I want you to notice something that he says, if you do not do so, if you do not do so, then take note, you've sinned. If you do nothing, you've sinned. That's interesting, that it would be a sin for them to do nothing. This would be the sin of omission. Have you ever heard that? That there are sins of commission that we commit and sins of omission. The right thing that we know to do and when we choose not to do it, that's a sin. There are sins that if you don't do anything, it's a sin. And I don't believe that I know of that is in any other religious culture than Christianity. That you can sin by not doing something. A lot of times it's not about what men do, but this is about what men do not do. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about do-nothings. He said, a do-nothing professor, and he's not talking about a professor of a school, he's talking about a professor who's professing faith, all right? A do-nothing professor is merely a nominal member, and a nominal member is a real hindrance. He neither contributes, nor prays, nor works, nor agonizes for souls, nor takes any part in Christian service. And yet he partakes in all the privileges of the church. Is this fair? What is the use of him? He sits and hears and sometimes sleeps under the sermon. That's all. Wow. Well, notice in verse 23 that the sin of doing nothing would indeed be exposed. Notice that he says, your sin will find you out. This is really interesting because the text would seem to indicate that there's something in the sin that would actively work to be exposed. It's almost like it wants to come to the surface. There's some interesting sense here that the sin finds the sinner out. Interesting. Well, verse 24, build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep and do what has proceeded out of your mouth. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moses saying, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all of our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead, but your servants will cross over every man armed for war before the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. Now, again, this is not God's will for them. This is not God's plan for them. It's theirs. And sometimes when we're reluctant to obey God's will for us that he's clearly laid out for us and we reject that will, he will allow us to have our own way. And part of that will be our own consequences and just our own instruction and realizing down the road, oh, God, your ways are the best ways. Your ways are the pure ways. I should have done it your way and not sung that song. I did it my way. May God protect us from not just being close to the things of God and not into the things of God. Camping outside God's designed barriers of the land would be dangerous, especially for these tribes that did that. And really, when you look at the boundaries of Israel, they were really great boundaries. They had desert to the south, they had mountains to the north, they had the Jordan River to the east, and they had the Mediterranean Sea to the west. There were actual geographical boundaries that God had baked into this land because he knew all along he was going to give it to his people. And there's a practical problem of the tribes on the east side of the Jordan not having the river as a natural barrier against enemy attacks from the east. Now this, accordingly, allowed the tribes who were on the east side of the Jordan to be the first ones conquered when the Assyrian Empire started marching westward and making inroads and conquering Israel's northern kingdom. We find that in 2 Kings chapter 15. But isn't it interesting? They were the first ones to go because they didn't have those natural boundaries. They weren't where God wanted them to be. Verse 28, so Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said to them, If the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead as a possession. But if they do not cross over armed with you, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. Then the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We will cross over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan. No, we want this land, and this is what we're going to do. We're not going to lose this land. You can see just how much they love this land. And what the interesting thing here is what happens when living short of what God desires. Short of what God desires. Now, if you fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus encountered a group of people of Gadarea when he cast out a host of demons out of the Gadarene demoniac into a herd of swine in Mark chapter 5. Does that sound familiar? This is the tribe of Gad from whom came, it's believed, the Gadarenes. Huh. Here's what James Vernon McGee writes about this. This is really interesting. Now, who are the Gadarenes? They are the tribe of Gad living on the wrong side of the Jordan River. And when Jesus came to them, he found them in the pig business, you remember. And when he healed the demon-possessed man, the Gadarenes asked the Lord Jesus to leave their country. They had gotten into a sad condition. This always happens to the child of God who fails to cross the Jordan and get into the land of promise. Isn't that interesting and telling? They got into a business that God didn't want them to have anything to do with, and it peaked, and it came to a place where Jesus is setting free a man in bondage to demons, and wow, I mean, that. Who knows the horror of being demon-possessed? He sets this guy free, and in the ensuing time there, the people, they want nothing to do with Jesus, and they said, we want you to leave our country. Wow, that's pretty serious. Verse 33, so Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with its cities within its borders, the cities of the surrounding country. Oh, did you notice a new group of people in here? Right? First we were talking about Gad and Reuben. Now who are we talking about? We're talking about half the tribe of Manasseh, another large group of people that ended up being half of another tribe, the tribe of Manasseh. Somehow they hear of this going on and they're like, you know what? This does look like really good land for cattle. We've got some cattle too. We've got some livestock. We want to stay here. And so it's interesting that while half of the tribe of Manasseh said, yeah, Reuben and Gad, man, you guys got a great idea. We want in on this. There was another half of the tribe of Manasseh that they said, nope, we are not going to do it. We're going to head west. Verse 34, and the children of Gad built Dibon and Ataroth and Aror, Atroth and Shophan and Jazer and Jogbaha, Beth Nimrah and Beth Haran, fortified cities and folds for sheep. And so these are the cities that Gad built. And the children of Reuben built Heshbon and Eliah and Kirjathaim, Nebo and Baal-meon, their names being changed, and Shibma, and they gave other names to the cities which they built. And the children of Machir, well, those are the Reubenite cities, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and took it and disposed of the Amorites who were in it. And so Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he dwelt in it. And also Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and took its small towns and called them Havoth Jair, which means towns of Jair. So he named it after his own name. And then Nobah went and took Kenath and its villages, and he called it Nobah after his own name. And so it seems like instead of building cities, these guys ended up taking cities and then renaming them. Well, chapter 33, These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are the journeys according to their starting points. And so what do we have here? We have somewhat of a travelogue that Moses wrote down. Notice too that it's not Moses' idea even, where the Lord commanded Moses to write these things down. From Egypt to Moab, 40 years, travelogue. He's super smart. You know this about Moses. He's super smart. He knew how to compose. He knew how to write such a log and put different time stamps in them, as we'll see. And remember, how did he get this knowledge? Moses was trained in Egypt, and potentially being trained to be heir apparent to the throne of Pharaoh. And they departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. And so what a great passage, because this is something that happened in human history. And this marks the beginning of Israel's journey. And you look there, and Moses wrote down, we started in Ramses. That's an actual city that existed at that time, at that place, and God knew it, and Moses knew it, and he wrote it down in God's book. And then we're going to see all these different cities where some of them are difficult to know today. A lot of them are actually difficult to know today. We really can't know them. But you know what we know? We know that God knows every single city. He knows every single city, and God knows exactly whatever city we live in or whatever city we go to or wherever we travel. He's good like that. And so only God knows where all these cities are. And there's been people over the years that have tried to find all these cities in ancient maps, and they have all these suggestions. Well, here's the route of the children of Israel. I tell you what, it probably could have looked like spaghetti, you know, all over the place. And my Christian faith doesn't change one iota not knowing the exact route of the children of Israel in the wilderness, okay? So I'm really good to go there, all right? And you should be too. But you also should know when you look at this, you look at this travelogue, that they weren't, you know, we talk about it as the wandering in the wilderness. They weren't wandering around aimlessly. How were they moving? God was moving them around when he moved the cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night. So if God is moving his people, you really can't call that aimless wandering, okay? Now, the other thing that I want to mention with this list, this travelogue, is it may not represent every single place where they camped, but it's possible that it represents every place where they landed and actually unpacked the tabernacle and set up the whole Levitical process, okay? It's possible that it's the major high points there. But Ramses was the departure point. Now, we're not going to go through all of these, but if you drop down to verse 8, they departed from before Heroth and passed through the midst of the sea. It's talking about Red Sea when God split the sea and they walked on dry ground into the wilderness, and they went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. These are the waters of Marah that we remember from Exodus chapter 15. And what does the word Marah mean? Bitter. It means bitter. And they thought, oh, this is so great. There's water here. Could you just imagine that water is so bitter you couldn't even get it on your lips? And God instructs Moses to do something to make the water sweet. He's instructed to take a piece of wood and throw it into the midst of the bitterness. And guess what? It made the water sweet. And what a beautiful picture of the Lord. Isn't that true? The cross makes the bitterness of sin and death sweet because we can be redeemed. Now, there's this other place that we see in verse 9. They moved from Marah and came to Elim. At Elim were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and so they camped there. So it was probably a very large oasis. And so they got water at Marah, the water that became sweet, and Elim was this place of 12 springs and 70 palm trees. And you need to know that these two areas, at least Elim, they would have been amazing. They would have been beautiful. Now, if you drop down to verse 14, They moved from Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. So you guys remember this, when they came to a place and there was no water and the people complained, and God did what? He instructed Moses to strike the rock, and water came out of the rock. Now, if you imagine, wow, water coming out of the rock, go up to the rock, there's probably some spigot, something like that, I can fill a bucket. Think about how many people we're dealing with here. This would be torrents of pure living water coming from this rock. And there's a place in Arabia, Saudi Arabia, where they see this rock of Horeb that was split, where you can actually see that, wow, the rocks here have been worn smooth by millions and millions of gallons of water, and that's different from the rocks that are, you know, in the vicinity. Could you just imagine? And even Paul, he says, that rock was Christ and followed them in the desert. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about all the different places where God had his people move, where he had to provide enough water for 2 to 3 million people and all of their livestock? Wow. Do we not serve a God of great provision? That's pretty amazing. Now, when we look at verses 9 and 14, this is interesting. This is a picture of the Christian life regarding staying outside of what God wants versus pressing into what God wants, okay? And hear me out. Some people live in verse 9. You've got verse 9 Christians and you've got verse 14 Christians, all right? Some people live in verse 9 and some people live in verse 14. In verse 9, there's what? There's sweet water, there's shade, palm trees, and there's 12 springs. Wow, look, we got multiple sources of water. Isn't that great? If there's a long line over at spring number 6, I can walk over to spring number 9. It's great. It's great. I can always find water. It's good to go. We've got shade, and we could walk a little bit, little hike to the sweet waters of Marah if we want some dessert water or whatever. So you got the verse 9 people, right? But then you also have the verse 14 people where they trust and they have the opportunity to see God's miraculous provision. But if you never leave verse 9, you're never going to see the miraculous. You're never going to partake of the amazing provision of God. Verse 9, that can be like walking by sight. And just being in a place that's comfortable with your flesh. Well, what's comfortable? What do we see here? Let's just take an inventory. Let's just look at this with logic, okay? Now, God's a logical God, and he does things decently and in order, but you can't operate like that apart from the Spirit of God and making sure that you're in the place where God has led you, okay? And then verse 14, it really seems like that's the picture of the supernatural life. That's the picture of saying, okay, God, you're moving the cloud, you're moving the pillar. I don't have a map that has a big old blue thing on it that's a symbol that represents well or food or, you know, whatever. Like, I mean, think about the faith of Abraham. He left the Ur of the Chaldees to a place that God was going to show him. Have you guys ever been on a journey where you're like, you know, I'm just going to take my vacation and I'm just going to go to a place with my family where God's going to show me? We don't do that really. I mean, but Abraham was a special case, isn't that true? But just think about the amount of faith where God revealed himself to Abraham in such a way where he knew God was speaking to him, no doubt. Okay, and he obeyed, not perfectly, but he obeyed. And he was able to convince his family members and probably, you know, a great host of servants, hey, I've got this plan. Where are we going? I don't know, but it's going to be good. And they said, okay. God had revealed himself to Abraham in such a way where he realized, you know what, God, your word is good enough. Your word is good enough. So that's kind of what we see here in these two chapters. Are we going to believe that? Are we going to believe that God's word is good enough because of what we've seen him do and him prove his faithfulness to us over and over and over again with archaeology and logic and apologetics and fulfilled prophecy? And then how about this? How about the testimony of the Lord in your own heart? Do you not have the Spirit of God in you that bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God and that when you've repented of your sin and you've asked for forgiveness, that he's cleansed you of your guilt and shame and that's gone? Do you not, as a Christian, have a testimony that when you placed your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that something changed? That you can look back in your life and you can realize, you know what? I had a radical conversion. I was this type of person and I was headed in the wrong direction and God saved me and He took all these things away and I headed in a new direction. And that happens with people. But then you know what the beautiful testimony is? The beautiful testimony is when people are raised in a godly home and they're taught the scriptures of God and they have a testimony of, you know, I never really don't remember a time that I didn't know the Lord. I did have a rebellious streak because I remember a season in my life that I would steal cookies from the cookie jar and, you know, okay, it's still sin, it's still rebellion. But they said, you know what? There was a time in college or there was a time in high school when I was at a camp or I was on a mission trip and I made my faith my own and I know Jesus was my Savior and He was my God and not my parents' God. That's the most precious testimony of them all. And so, I don't know how I got on that, but it's just, well, we have the Spirit that bears witness with our spirit. Is God's word good enough? Is it good enough? Well, verse 16, they moved from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattava, and they departed from Kibroth Hattava and encamped at Hazeroth. Now, Kibroth Hattava literally means in Hebrew, the graves of lust. Ugh, that doesn't sound good. I'll tell you what, it wasn't good. It wasn't good. Back in Numbers 11, that's when the children of Israel, they were hungry and they became dissatisfied with the amazing manna that God gave them to eat. You know, we talk about, you know, today you read health journals and there's always some new superfood or some superfood that they've condensed down into a pill or, you know, whatever. You want to talk about a superfood? Manna. Manna. And it kept them alive and they had nutrients in it and all of the rest. And God provided for them physically through the manna, but they got tired of it. They began to disdain it and they complained to the Lord. And so Moses cried out and said, what am I going to do with these people? And God said, okay, I'm going to send them flesh. I'm going to send them quail. And all these quail came in and they had a full-on batting slaughter of quail. They all came probably a few feet off the ground and before they could even swallow it and have it feel really good in their stomachs, it was coming out of their nostrils. And God said, you want it? You got it. And so that's why it's called Kibroth Hattava, the graves of lust. Now, in 18 through 35, those verses, we find an interesting list of cities that I'm not going to bore you with. And so we drop down to verse 36. You can read it later. That's cool. They moved from Ezion Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. And so this would be Kadesh Barnea, that southern border of Israel. And they moved from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the boundary of the land of Edom. And so what we're seeing is they're beginning to queue up. And this is one of the last staging areas of the children of Israel. And then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. This is really interesting because Moses is able to put down acute details regarding the time stamp and also regarding when this happened. This is 40 years after they left Egypt. Aaron is 129 years ago. And I tell you what, for Bible scholars, this is gold. It's gold to be able to have good dating and a chronology of events for timelines. And the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write this down. Verse 40, now the king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south of the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. This is from Numbers 21 when this Canaanite king attacked Israel. So they departed from Mount Hor and came to Zalmona. Let's see, I don't know if I'm going to read. I'm not going to read all through these either, so drop down. We're moving great. Then they camped by the Jordan, verse 49, from Beth Jesimoth as far as Abel Acacia Grove in the plains of Moab. And so this is their final location of the children of Israel. And so they have these two towns that we see listed here, Beth Jesimoth and Abel Acacia Grove. The distance between there is only 6 miles. It's only 6 miles. And so these probably would mark the outer boundaries of the camp of Israel. Do you remember how many people are in the camp of Israel? 2 to 3 million people. So that would be a great expanse of people. Remember, it was kind of overwhelming to Balaam, and where Balak said, well, you can't curse the people because maybe just the sheer number of them is overwhelming. Let me take you to a place where you can only see a portion of the people, and then maybe you can curse them in portions, or curse them in fractions. Maybe that will work, which it didn't work, okay, because God's people is a people of blessing. But if you just think about a camp of people that is, 6 miles in its breadth at one measurement. That's just amazing. Now, do you understand why the people and the king of Jericho are shaking in their boots? I mean, they see this group out there across the valley. Well, verse 50. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you've crossed over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. And you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. I tell you what, God didn't at one point tell Abraham or anybody else, I'm giving you the land. When you read the Old Testament, it is all over the place. You just really have to be looking for it. And I would just encourage you, if you're an underliner, that's a worthy thing to underline. When you see something like God saying, I give you the land, underline it, right? And notice in verse 51, when God says, speak to the children of Israel, when you enter into the land. What a great operative word. When is another statement of hope that they're going to make it. You're going to enter the land, you're going to possess the land. Even after some of their failings, we find, the Lord instructing them in the book of Numbers, when you enter into the land. Oh, you're still going to let us enter into the land? Yes, I promised it to you. Verse 52, it's talking about these places of worship and the idols and the relics and all this stuff that goes along with the pagan idolatry of the land and gross statues. All of that stuff, all of that pagan paraphernalia was to be destroyed, all of it. There wasn't to be any hint or any pieces that someone could come along and go, oh, this is interesting. I wonder if I can put this back together. And this is because what they worshiped is indeed attractive to the flesh. It's attractive to the flesh. The flesh, and you know this, it's curious. It's deceptive. And so even if there were pieces of this stuff around, I wonder how this fits together. Oh, this is an interesting artifact or whatever. But isn't that true? If we don't destroy something in our lives, that our flesh is into, if we don't completely destroy it, what does our flesh want to do? It wants to go back and piece things together. Paul told Timothy, make no provision for your flesh. Don't leave a treasure map where you buried it or destroyed it or kicked it over the edge or keep a little thing in your backpack like a provision, like you got provisions because you're going hiking. Yeah, I'm going to have provisions, for my stomach. On a flesh level, on a human level. But then sometimes we do that with sin. We make provisions. Don't do it. Don't go back there. It all needed to be destroyed. And so we need to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to come under the influence of evil people and not allow evil things into our life and hang out with such people. And so here, this is important. God gave the land to Abraham because he had a special plan for it. And if some people look and say, well, that's not fair that he's using his people to cause these people to be dispossessed of the land and to go in and absolutely obliterate them. Well, in the big picture, God can do whatever he wants. But there's a really great answer for that because he told Abraham that the wickedness and the sin of the people in Canaan hadn't reached its height yet. And so during the 400 years, that all... came to fruition. So the wickedness of these people in the land, it filled to the brim where God had to do what he had to do because he's a holy and just God. Not that he wanted to do it. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he had to do it because he's a holy and just God. It was actually a benefit with the sheer wickedness of these people who were not willing to repent. It was actually a blessing that they were taken out. This would be good for mankind. And God had plans for this piece of property. Now, there's a lot we can get into, but I want you to look at this picture of Israel. Okay? This is basically a land bridge between three continents. Okay? And so you have Israel here. Okay, that's Israel, the land that we're talking about. This is a desert. You see the little sign there, unsafe for travel. The roads from Asia Minor, and Africa, all the roads went through here. There was an inner road, and then there was a coastal road. So you can see how this graphic depicts Israel as a land bridge between, you know, Asia Minor, and that says to Europe. You've got Africa, and then you've got, you know, Asia, and then and on. And so do you see the strategic elements of this piece of property that God gave to his people? And so what was one of the goals that God wanted for his people? One of the goals that he wanted for the Jewish people, and you see this all over in the book of Isaiah, he wanted his people to be a light, not just to the world, but to the Gentiles. You know, the rest of the world, basically. You're either Jewish or Gentile. But he wanted the Jews to be the light to the Gentiles. And that didn't exactly happen and go down that way. But of all the places of earth, where is the epicenter of the Bible and our salvation and prophecy and end time events? Israel and Jerusalem. That's the epicenter. You know, I tell people one of the reasons, and there's probably a couple, one of the reasons why we don't see the United States in biblical prophecy is because it's not a Western Bible, okay? Prophecy is Middle East-centric and Israeli-centric and Jerusalem-centric, okay? There are other reasons, and you see this right now in the news today, we are self-destructing, okay? We are not in a healthy place. However, that said, the Lord allowed the United States and allowed other Western nations to be a part of Israel, especially with modern-day Israel. And that, praise God that we had that opportunity. We need to be a nation and get back to be a nation that's blessing Israel and not messing with stuff and pushing Israel to make deals that are absolutely not good for them, because God notices and he sees what's going on right there. And so God makes the rules. He gets to choose who he gives the land to. Verse 54, and you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot, and you shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. And so the larger tribes would receive larger tracts of land, and then the smaller tribes would receive smaller tracts of land, so that the families inside of those tribes, guess what? In at least theory, and what was on God's heart, is that every family would end up with a similar piece of land. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your side, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. So God is saying, you need to drive these people out as I commanded. If you let them stay, it's going to be like getting dust in your eye or getting a thorn in your flesh somewhere. We've all had both. It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant. And he's saying to his kids, he's saying, if you partake in wickedness, you're going to find yourself out of the land. I will cause you to be dispossessed of the land. Now, sadly, that happened in Israel's history, didn't it? In 586 BC, in Nebuchadnezzar's final invasion and attack upon Israel, and they went to Babylon and they were held captive for how many years? 70 years, exactly. And so what he's saying is to us, You can't, he's saying to his people, you can't go in there and then allow the wickedness to exist and partake of wickedness and think that I'm not going to notice. There will be consequences. So for the Christian, he's saying, you can't partake in wickedness of the world and say, well, because I'm a Christian or I'm strong, I can partake in these things, but I'm strong enough, it's not going to affect me, or I'm going to go out and sin, and then I know I can come back and repent, and God's a gracious God. It doesn't work like that. The wages of sin is death. That is a biblical principle that you reap what you sow, more than you sow, and later than you sow. Those are just biblical principles. You can't say, well, God's a gracious God and he'll forgive me. He is a gracious God and he is a God of forgiveness, but I'll tell you what, that's not what a true grace-filled Christian says. That's not the heart of a grace-filled Christian. We probably have all done that, but that's not the trajectory of our Christian life. And Paul explains this to Titus, what the grace-filled life looks at. It's the last verse that we'll look at. He simply says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Praise God for that. And it teaches us, notice that the grace of God is teaching, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a message in there. There's a five-point sermon in there, and I'm not going to give it tonight, okay? So rest easy. But I want you to notice, what does grace do? If grace is really operating in your life, it's teaching you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It's teaching you, and oftentimes when God gives you grace, when you've fallen for some wickedness or worldly lust, you realize, I didn't deserve that, especially as an adult, you know? Oftentimes, if you get a serious consequence for something in your life because of sin, what do we like to say as adults? Oh, I earned that one. And then sometimes we end up not doing the business that we need to do with the Lord that we should. But if grace is operative in your life, it's teaching you all of these things, including having a passion for looking forward to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Jesus. And I can't wait. So you should be, if grace is operating in your life, you should be looking more and more forward to the return of Christ. And Jesus needs to come back now. But I know he's got a plan, doesn't he? Because the long suffering of the Lord is unto salvation. But the Bible teaches that there is a number. There's the fullness of the Gentiles. So if you're here tonight and you're not saved and you're holding us up, you know, let's get the show going, okay? And God says there's going to be consequences of sin, and there's going to be the chastening, obviously, of a loving God. And so once again, we've got two chapters from Numbers where oftentimes our pages stick together, and we see amazing and apropos, or another synonym, germane, application to our lives. Isn't that amazing? Praise God for that. Jesus, thank you for your love for us, and thank you for your word that's faithful and true. And Lord, as we see these tribes, Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they're content with being close but not in and standing upon the promises that you've given to them. And Lord, I just pray for each one of us that if there are promises, if there are commands of your scripture, if there are maybe encouraging truths or different things that we need to stand upon and take to heart and seek to obey by the power of your spirit, I pray, God, that you would work that in and through our lives. Lord, help us not to settle for anything less than you have for us. Lord, help us to honor you. You've given us so much. And Lord, I just pray that you would empower us afresh with your Holy Spirit and that we would take every inch of ground that you've given us to take. Ground in our minds, ground in our very souls, ground in our marriages, ground in our homes, our businesses, and just spiritual advancement that we would see in our communities and in the world as we wait for you and we're a part of your kingdom business, Lord. So thank you for these truths that we see so clearly of what you're trying to paint for us and communicate to us through your word. In Jesus' name, and all God's kids said,